following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Well, let's pray, and then we'll get going here. Father, we just praise you and thank you, Lord, for the day that you've given to us. And thank you, Father, for your kindness, for your mercy, and for your grace. And Lord, as we enter into the final stages of our class this year, I pray, Father, that you just give us continued perseverance and sharpness and awareness and strength. And Lord, that we would continue to see what your word has for us. We thank you, Father, for all that you've given to us today. We praise you for your loving kindness, for your mercy, for your grace. We ask all these things in your name. Amen. Okay. All right. Well, we're into our last two sessions today. Then we'll have our session today. And then we'll have a session next week. I think what we're going to do, just a little bit of housekeeping before we get going. I think what we're going to do next week is that we will meet at 11. We'll just push it back 1 hour. Okay. And we'll meet from 11 to probably a little after 12. We'll just have a shorter lesson next time. But we've got testing here next week. And so the homeschoolers will be in here at 10 o'clock. And so we'll just go from 10 to noon, and that should be sufficient for everything that we have, okay? I mean, 11 to noon, I'm sorry. 11 to noon. So is that okay with everybody? Does that work? Okay. All right. So we'll just push it back 1 hour next week and be here at 11, okay? All right. And then after that, we're done for the summer, and we'll pick up in the fall, okay? All right. I'm not hearing too many complaints, so I guess that's all right. Okay. Okay. All right. Well, today we're going to consider the first half of verse of chapter 15. By the literature, we're supposed to be going through verses 1 to 19, and we may not make it all the way to 19 today in our discussion, but we're going to consider the first half. And so just jumping right in. First question always is our semantic units. So where are we on our semantic units this week? Anybody have some that they... I'm hoping this week was a little bit easier than the last 2 weeks in particular. And then is it 16 to 19 then to finish out the section? Okay. All right. Yeah. Yeah, I saw that one too. Anybody else? Well, this one follows kind of what I would call a classic section type format, however we would break the sections. I actually have something kind of in between what you and Tom have, Miss Virginia. I've got 1 to 5, and then 6 through 11, and then 12 through 19. The first section, 1 to 5, being about the tongue and the answers that we give, our speech, dealing with our speech in particular. 6 to 11, dealing with houses, not structures per se, but someone's house, their livelihood, their family, who they are, those kinds of things. And then 12 through 19, being kind of a situational. We start off in 12 with a scoffer, and then in 13 with a glad heart. So there's a contrast between what the scoffer has and what those who have righteousness have, okay, for lack of a better title. And so those are kind of the three major sections. Now, I can see how we broke it. Let's see, Tom, what was your first section? 1 through 4 was your first section? Yeah. Okay. Okay. Well, let's look at this for just a second. Just consider what we have here. Verse 1 of chapter 15, we have soft answers turning away wrath. So that's a form of speech. In verse 2, we have the tongue of the wise that commends knowledge. So we're talking about speech there. There is a little bit of an odd shift in verse 3 where it's the eyes of the Lord. Okay, so we certainly would admit that. But then we were back in verse 4 and verse 5, we're back to speech again. The gentle tongue is a tree of life in verse 4. And the fool despises his father's instruction, and whoever heeds reproof is prudent. So a little bit of a different form there. But at least in the first five verses, the subject seems to be speech or the tongue or something like that, with the exception of verse three. Okay? Which maybe you haven't come to this point. I'm trying to lead you to this point. But we have five verses. The first two and the last two follow generally similar themes, and then something that seems to be quite disconnected sitting right in the middle. Right? So we've got 1, 2, 3 is about eyes, 4, 5 are about speech or tongue. And so they're kind of in the same avenue in that it's not, you know, it's talking about tongue and it's talking about eyes. Those are parts of the body, as opposed to something that just is way off out there in space somewhere. But the point being is when we see that kind of arrangement, similar ideas, a dissimilar idea, and then similar ideas that are similar to the first two, in that kind of similar, dissimilar, similar format, one of the things that our mind ought to just say, I wonder if there's a chiastic arrangement here. Okay? And if we consider the first five verses on that basis, then what we have is just for analysis sake, just for discussion's sake, we'll talk about verse 1 and verse 5 together, verse 2 and verse 4 together, which puts verse 3 right in the center. Now, if we take verse 6 as a theme, and what I mean by that is kind of a summary statement for the section, then we can look at everything that follows. Verse 7, the lips of the wise spread knowledge, not so with the hearts of the fool. We could take that as being perhaps the mode of speech for somebody who is wise or somebody who is righteous. Sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. Well, obviously, sacrificial activities were part of houses in terms of families and clans and those kinds of things. So we could have a discussion of worship in verse 8. The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, which is very similar to the sacrifice, but it's almost as if what is in the heart in verse 7 is seen in worship in verse 8, is seen in how one lives in verse 9. Okay? I'm just hitting these real quick. We'll come back to them. Severe discipline for him who forsakes the way. Whoever hates reproof will be idle. Verse 10. Almost a revisiting of heart condition in verse 7. In verse 10. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah, yeah, yeah. 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 Within the verse itself. Yeah. Sure. But based on that contrast, verse 11 tells us what the outcome is. But what's interesting here? Now look, this is what's interesting. In verse 11, it says Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord. How much more the hearts of the children of man? Well, if it's open before the Lord, then it's something that he can see, right? But isn't that exactly what we have over here in verse 3? The eyes of the Lord. Right? So he can see what's going on. He knows what's going on. That seems, at least at this point, seems to be a developing theme within this section, that the Lord knows what's going on in the affairs of men. I mean, on the face of the earth, that's what I mean. Okay? The scoffer does not like to be reproved. He will not go to the wise. The glad heart makes cheerful the face, but by sorrow the heart of the spirit is crushed. Verse 13, the heart of him who has understanding seeks knowledge, but the mouth of the fool feeds on folly. All the days of the afflicted are evil, but the cheerful of heart has continual peace. And then just continues to go on in that kind of idea there from verse 16 or verse 14 rather down to verse 19, which seems to be practical admonitions that we could take away from the doctrinal. Well, yeah, that's an interesting thought. Yeah, which is kind of an interesting recap halfway through the book. That there's been all this stuff that we've learned in chapters 1 to up until this point, 15. There's 31 chapters in the book, so literally at first half of chapter 16 would be the midpoint. Okay? We're not going to make it, we're just going to save chapter 16, the first half, till next time. But at the midpoint of the book, it's kind of an interesting recap to have that idea that we've learned all this stuff, and we've seen the contrast between the wise and the foolish. And there are those that would say, okay, that's well and good, great, wonderful. So what? Well, it doesn't matter whether you, it doesn't matter that you hearken to the wisdom that's given to you in this book. God still sees whether you do it or whether you don't. It's not like God just sees his people and can't see anything else. Well, that's true. And in the first section, we've got his eyes watching, seeing the things that we say. But in the second section, we have his eyes, so to speak, observing not just our attitude, but how we live. What is the word terms? It has a grammatical designation to it. What is the word turns? Anybody know? What kind of part of speech is it? Yeah, it's a verb. It's an imperfect. That's right. Okay. Very good. Third person masculine singular. All right. That's easy for you Logos people. What's the next imperfect? Stirs, okay, and the next one commends in verse 2, and then pour in the back half. The pour is in to pour out, not pour as in poorhouse. In verse back half of verse 2, okay. Then our next imperfect is where down here in verse 5. Yep, despises. All right, is there another one in 5? Okay, the word prudent in 5 is an imperfect. 7 is our next one with the word spread. We've got some participles in here. Let's go ahead and mark them. Let's just get everything done and then we're done with it. We've got a participle in verse 3. Word watch. Got ma'am. Looks like it. I don't see any passives or middles. Verse 5 is heeds. Uh-huh. Verse 6 is trouble. Alright. And then forsakes in verse 10. So we get pursues in 9, forsakes in 10, hates in 10. Yep, understanding in verse 14. And that looks like about it. Alright. I saw an infinitive somewhere. Oh, over here, verse 12. Well, I guess that's probably the only infinitive that we've got. To be reproved in verse 12. It's an infinitive, so let's go ahead and mark that. And I think that's all of our major grammatical constructs. I don't see any perfects. Okay. Did we miss anything? Well, fatten is a passive. Now, it doesn't look like it's a participle in verse 17. Let me look here real quick and see. Yeah, it is a participle. Okay. Fattened. It is a participle. It's a passive participle. So we'll go ahead and mark it in 19. Okay. I don't have it on the board, so I'll take your word for it.
Okay. Good. Good, 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 good. All right.
Well, we got that out of the way. And look, this is just inductive methodology. It's a bit of a amalgamation or a combination of things. I don't know that in the classic inductive study that I was trained under that we would necessarily go through and mark parts of speech like this. However, I do find and have found through experience that it's helpful. So we've taken the inductive principle of marking things and carried it over into grammar, so that we can identify some of the verbal forms and gain some insight from it. Okay, so that's just what we did. So we got the methodology part out of the way. Let's kind of begin to analyze and talk about what all that tells us. Back to verse 1, a soft answer turns away wrath. Soft here being gentle. And as a matter of fact, that's how Net has translated it, gentle, a gentle response. It's interesting. I'm just flipping over to the Septuagint, which is the Greek rendering of the Old Testament. Over here on the upper left-hand corner, let's upsize it just a tad, make it a little easier for y'all to see. Word order is a little bit different in the Septuagint, but typically the Greek many times puts the emphasis up front. Whatever's at the front of the verse or in front of the sentence is typically what is being emphasized in the Greek. And it's just kind of interesting that anger to destroy and prudent answer to fall under, to turn back anger. The Greek has turned the verse backwards from what our English translation would have, in that a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And I'm not really sure exactly why that's so. I found it interesting as I was looking at that to see that the Septuagint kind of emphasizes at least the anger destroying up front. Okay? Now, we're not going to make a mountain out of a molehill, but that is kind of an interesting thought. Whereas a prudent answer calls to fall under or turn back anger or an angry word. Okay? But in our English side here, a soft answer turns away wrath. Now, would we take that imperfect, the word turns, the imperfect has two translational values at times, repeated action and then an acquired ability. What do you think? Is it just simply a repetitive answer or a repetitive action, or is it an acquired ability? So turns is an acquired ability. Yeah, I think you're right. That without the soft answer, it's just a constant ratcheting up of anger and wrath, and they yell and you yell and they yell a little louder and you yell a little louder and then they yell even louder than what they did before. See how that goes? But a harsh word stirs up anger, and that's exactly what we're talking about, that harsh word, that angry word, that reciprocation of aggression that may come at us just continues to move it a little further down the road, a little further down the road, gets a little louder, gets a little louder, gets a little louder. Okay? Well, as we look at that idea, and that's a pretty straightforward, simple idea. There's not a lot of diagnostic stuff that has to be done to see that. And we look at verse 5, where it says, "The fool despises his father's instruction, but whoever heeds reproof is prudent." As we consider these two ideas together, we would look at the first phrase, "A fool despises his father's instruction." How might we, connect those two ideas? A soft answer turning away wrath, but a fool despising his father's instruction. Well, not only is he not listening, he, He's despising the instruction. He doesn't want the instruction. Okay? We might could at this juncture, just looking at this first and fifth verse, understand that as one possessing wisdom, we're to give gentle answers. But realizing that even in the giving of a gentle answer, that there's probably going to be a rejection of even a gentle answer. Right? Now, if we are confronted by somebody who has harsh words, the back half of verse 1, they're going to continue to try to stir up stuff. Right? And there may come a point in time where we just have to walk away. Right? And there's nothing wrong with that. But we see this contrast, and there is some contrast here between the one who provides soft answers and the one who despises instruction. Okay? And I would hope that a gentle answer or a soft answer would be an instructive thing. Right? As we're giving a gentle answer, we're giving it to try to instruct. Have you ever said this to somebody? Look, there's no need to yell. Yeah. Yeah. And in that moment, when you say something like, there's no need to yell, there's no need to get upset about it, there's no need to just go off the deep end about this, it, in a sense, that is kind of instruction. It's attempting to meet whatever questions or accusations have been leveled in a very calm way. Right? If you've ever found yourself in that situation, usually saying that, depending on who you're talking to, they might just get even angrier. Right? But the back half of verse 5, but whoever heeds reproof is prudent. Okay, heeds is a participle. Okay, whoever by nature heeds, pays attention to, listens, takes into account what is said, not just that you hear, but that you hear and apply. Okay, those who have a nature of taking advice and applying what is wise, especially what is biblically wise, those are the ones that are prudent. You might say those are the ones who gain prudence. The word prudent is imperfect again. I think there is an aspect of that prudence where it's continuing action, repetitive action, you know, as we heed the warnings, as we heed instruction, as we heed counsel, we gain prudence again and again and again. So there's a repetitive component of that, but there's also a gained ability. We're gaining prudence. Prudence becomes a mark or a quality of our life. And it, you might even say it's the fruit of our nature, of one's nature of heeding, right? Yeah. Yeah. And in that respect, we've come to understand the principle that is given to us in verse 1, that the gentle answers are ones that turn away wrath, but harsh words tend to escalate the situation. They stir up anger. Okay? Now, let me just give us a warning here. We can say some pretty harsh words very gently. Right? We can say, you know what? That by far has got to be the stupidest thing I have ever heard. Now, that's a harsh word. It might be true. But there are a lot of people who live there. Yeah. I think you're exactly right, Tom, and I certainly don't want to minimize or go past that. I mean, this is not necessarily physically yelling, although that tends to be the mode. But again, you can say some pretty hard and harsh things and never raise your voice. Uh-huh. So it's the content. It's the intent that I think really is at play. But if we're heeding instruction, if we're understanding these things and gaining prudence, then we ought to be able to see the difference, right? And we ought to be able to apply what we're learning about gentle answers or hard answers or harsh answers and embrace the one and refrain from the other, right? Well, let's take a step further in and flesh this out a little bit more. Verse 2, the tongue of the wise commends knowledge, but the mouths of fools pour out folly. In this understanding that we're talking about, this wisdom that comes from God, the nature of heeding, okay, just to touch on this, on verse 5, why verse 2 and 4 become a little more poignant or clearer. In verse 5, this nature of heeding, let's remember that in Proverbs, in chapter 1, verse 5, we're told, verse 5, verse 6, somewhere right around in there of chapter 1, we've already seen that the one who gains understanding, wisdom, that's a God-given gift, right? And the understanding being a nature of understanding. And so we've already seen, it's established in Proverbs, that the nature of following these biblical admonitions is not natural to the human race, that it is a supernatural divine gift given to men by God. And so when we see this participle here in verse 5 of heeding, now it's not a passive participle, it's not being caused to heed or somebody heeding you. I mean, it's an active participle, but the participial component of it is not something we find within natural man, within the natural person. It's what we find within the regenerate person, the redeemed person, to truly heed biblical warnings, biblical admonitions, biblical wisdom. And because that person has been given the nature of heeding, we come to verse 2 where their tongue, their speech, the things that they say of that wise person, the one who has been given wisdom, the one who is, I guess you could say, biblically qualified as a wise person, well, their speech commends knowledge. Now, the net has translated commends as the word treats, okay, or the phrase treats knowledge correctly. The tongue of the wise commends knowledge, or the tongue of the wise deals properly with knowledge, okay? There is a relationship between their nature of wisdom, their nature of heeding, and knowledge. Okay? There is an understanding of the necessity of knowledge. Okay? There is a correct application of knowledge. There is a valuing of knowledge. There's a whole set of circumstances and characteristics and character that goes along with not only the wisdom, but what the wise person is saying. They're saying things that are intelligent. They're saying things that are based in knowledge. They're not just coming up with these wild off-the-wall things, but they are valuing knowledge. Now, you might say, and might say correctly, it's the knowledge of God first and foremost. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But that wisdom, that fear of the Lord, and that wisdom that is being applied to various and sundry circumstances in life. Right? Does that make sense? And so we're in a section that's talking about speech, because the speech is a description of what's within the heart. Okay? The words we say, as Tom has said so many times, people are defined by their words. you know, people start talking, they start saying things, and you can ascertain really quickly what kind of person they are by the words they use. And I don't mean do they use big words or little words. I mean, do they use righteous words, holy words, words that would edify and build up, or do they use words that tear down and diminish? Right? You can tell pretty quickly by the things that somebody says what kind of person they are. Okay? And so the tongue of the wise commends knowledge. There's a valuation, a holding as important the things that people say. Right? That's one way of looking at it. But the mouth of the fool pours out folly. Can you trust a foolish person? Should you trust a foolish person? Trust them to the door? Is that the same thing as can't trust them any further than you can throw them or see them? Yeah. Why should you not trust a foolish person? Well, they're liable to say most anything. Right? Don't foolish people say foolish things? Yeah. You know, that's probably one of the most, that's one of the premier, one of the premier foolish statements I've ever heard in my life. As long as I have checks, that means I have money. That's just foolish. Yeah. So if that foolish person that says, as long as I have checks, I've got money, if they decide that they want to pay for something with a check, what's our immediate response? Yeah, I don't think so. Right? You can't trust foolish people. That's a pretty good example. Well, the text tells us that the mouths of the foolish pour out folly. They don't just drip it. They don't just sort of have it. They pour it out. Right? That's exhaustive. That's in every circumstance. That's not just bare minimum. That's just blatantly saying foolish things. We come down here to verse 4. In verse 4, you might say, well, that fits a little bit better with verse 1. And I guess that's true. It could be. Verse 4 says, a gentle tongue is a tree of life. That's a very similar idea to the soft answer turning away wrath. But it's heightened a little bit. It's not just turning away wrath. It's giving life. It's the tree of life. Okay? I love this metaphor of the tree of life because I think it really gives us a great description of what biblical abundance looks like. Okay? Christ said, I've come to give you life and give it to you more abundantly. That's in the discussion in John 10 of the thief only comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I've come to give you life and give it to you more abundantly. And so the abundant life, what does the abundant life look like? Well, in our modern day context, especially within Western culture, American culture, we would tend to define abundance as having whatever I want, whenever I want it, for as long as I want it, and when I'm tired of it, I can just toss it to the side and go get something else. Right? Yeah. And that's how most people in a Western mindset would define abundance. But I don't believe that is the biblical definition nor the ancient Near East definition of abundance. And that's why the tree of life, or plants, or this agricultural concepts that we find within scripture all over the place is a much better description of what abundance is. And in the ancient Near East, abundance would not be just having whatever you want, whenever you want, for as long as you want. But that abundance means that in due season, you know that there's going to be the things that are proper. The tree of life, you know, the Psalm 1, bringing Psalm 1 into this kind of to flavor it a bit. It says that, the man who meditates on the Word of God will be like a tree that bears its fruit in due season. The scripture never expects that the righteous man who's meditating upon God's word will always bear fruit in every season. There's some seasons where he doesn't bear fruit. There's some seasons by design he's not bearing fruit. It says he bears fruit in due season. He bears fruit when it's appropriate for him to bear fruit. And in the idea of agriculture, there are some times after the fruit bearing is done that pruning occurs. He's actually cut back, right? Even in trees, we do that to some degree. So this idea of the gentle tongue is a tree of life doesn't mean that if we just speak gently to people that everything's always going to be okay. Now, the tree of life brings with it this idea that things in their proper timing, in their proper season, we may very well give a gentle answer to somebody that is immediately and upfront rejected. But because of the gentleness of the answer, and as we might separate or depart in that instance, the gentleness of that answer may speak volumes to that person after the fact. And they may come into the knowledge and the reception of that truth because of the gentleness of your answer sometime after you actually say it to them. Does that make sense? And I bet we've experienced that in our own lives, that if we'd have just reciprocated the anger that was coming at us, then there would be no truth imparted because they're angry, we get angry, and they get more angry, we get more angry, and then the whole thing falls apart and there's no truth communicated whatsoever. Whereas if we're gentle and we're giving a soft answer, a gentle answer, a quiet answer, we are not reciprocating the anger that's coming at us. That's what we've already seen. And even though in the moment it doesn't seem like the truth that we're saying is being received, and the truth in the moment may not actually be received, the gentleness of that answer plants the seed of truth in the heart and the mind of that person. That once they get away from you and they go home and they sit down and they calm down and the anger subsides, the truth that has been given begins to bear fruit. Yeah, and I think we've all had that perspective as young people, as teenagers, but see it in children all the time. They just think you're just trying to ruin their fun, right? When the reality is that the answer is trying to instruct and to encourage and to mature. We get that all the time. When our guys get angry about something and we make them do something that they don't want to do, they're kind of learning not to do it. And I think it's because of the answer we give them. But when we started this process and they get angry about something, make them sit down for discipline or whatever, they would literally sit in the chair and scream, "Help me, help me, help me, help me," as if, somebody was beating the fool out of them. And so our answer began to be, when they would start screaming, "Help me, help me, help me," is, we are helping you. We're helping you learn discipline. We're helping you learn structure. We're helping you learn how to take care of yourself. We're helping you learn how to be responsible. We don't get the "help me, help me, help me" so much anymore, because I think what it was is they were trying to incite anger, even at their age, trying to incite anger by saying, it was an accusation. "You're hurting me. You're harming me. Help me. Somebody help me." And looking for an answer to be, "Look, shut up. Nobody's hurting you." At which they would just continue to scream louder, right? But turning away that wrath and allowing a gentle answer, a gentle speech, gentle tongue, a gentle truth, if you want to put it that way, planting seeds that will bear fruit, right? At the tree of life. Now we know that the tree of life from Revelation, bears fruit in every season. There's never a season that the tree of life depicted in Revelation, it's always bearing fruit. Okay. And if we take that tree of life here to be that, then we would have to also, to be consistent, assert that it's always bearing life, or bearing fruit, rather. But in a temporal sense, being compared to the tree of life, I think there is a very real sense in which sometimes these gentle answers and gentle speech and wisdom that we're conveying to people, especially if we're dealing with somebody who is foolish, may take a season of maturation, season to mature, a season for it to really take hold, take root,
sprout and bear fruit. It may not be immediate. Okay?
But the perverseness in it breaks the spirit. Verse 4, the net has, let me move our little stool here. And the net kind of picks up on this idea of a life-giving tree. That's actually how they translate it. Verse 4, speech that heals is like a life-giving tree, but perverse tongue breaks the spirit. Okay? The contrast to the gentle spirits, the gentle tongue, is the one that is perverse. The one that is not gentle. Now, let me just hedge here a minute. When we say gentle, the first thing that comes to mind is quiet. Not screaming. Okay? Not hollering. Not yelling. Tom's already indicated, rightfully, that we can be very harsh and never raise our voice ever. We can whisper threats. So there's a component that the volume of our voice certainly, you know, that's certainly true. But the tone, the content, maybe perhaps is the most important, because I have met people who in their deceptive ways were very smooth talkers. Okay? They were very eloquent in their speech, and they were not usually loud and boisterous, but they were still deceptive, right? Snake oil salesmen, you know, we don't have snake oil anymore, but some of us are old enough to remember snake oil salesmen. They were very smooth in what they said. Well, yeah. The perverseness of the tongue, the deceptiveness, the taking what is right and turning it on its head. And we've seen some other examples of that in other venues about, speech that is not edifying and forced jesting and jokes that kind of highlight and emphasize the less admirable qualities of life, you know, the wink, wink, nod, nod kind of stuff. That perverseness, it breaks the spirit. Obviously, if I am deceived by somebody, there is a grief that goes along with that, right? If you've ever trusted somebody and they've lied to you as you've trusted them, there's a grief. There's a very real grief that goes along with the fact that they were not faithful to what they said. And usually out of that grief comes the knowledge that, hey, I really can't take their word for stuff anymore. Sometimes we're forced to by the situation, you know, and weighing out the consequences versus the benefits, we may take their word at it again, knowing that they're not a very trustworthy person. Only to have them lie to us again, right? And if there is a continual pattern of that, then we really become distressed anytime that we have to deal with them. If we have dealings, business dealings, or if they're a family member and we're having to deal with them, that is a very grieving situation. It's not one that we're excited about, right? It's not one that we relish, and it's not one that we run to. As a matter of fact, depending on who it is, we may try to avoid them. Right? Now, are you edified in that particular circumstance? Are you built up? You may be matured, you may be strengthened, you may learn some pretty valuable lessons, but there is a sense in which the spirit is broken. Right? I'm thinking about, if you've been watching the news, you know that there were three young ladies that were, found out to have been held captive in a house up in, I think it's Cleveland. Is that where it is? Cleveland, Ohio? For 10 years. 10 years. How is it that somebody is held against their will for 10 years? Well, there may be those that disagree with me and would say I'm wrong, but
intuition and experience tells me if you can break their spirit, then you got them. If you can remove the, number one, the desire to get away, and remove the hope of ever being able to get away, it makes something like that an awful lot easier. Right? Breaking the spirit. It's perverseness. It's deception. And we shouldn't be surprised when the scripture says that this kind of deception and perverseness puts people in that particular situation. It has that effect on people. Right? Does that make sense? Okay. So we've looked at a soft answer turning away wrath, but harsh words stirring up anger. We've looked at the foolish person despising instruction, but the one who by nature will listen or heeds that kind of instruction having prudence. We've seen born out of that the tongue of the wise valuing wisdom or knowledge, but the mouth of the fool pouring out folly, because that's their nature. And the gentle tongue being a tree of life, but perverseness breaking the spirit. So we're seeing a very clear, sharp contrast between those who have godly wisdom and those who do not. Okay? Now, it's logical, I think, at least in some measure, for people to go, great, so what? Well, verse 3 tells us the so what, answers that question. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Now the question, how we answer the so what to the question, you know, so what? So what? It's my life. I can do what I want to. It's my money. I can make foolish decisions. I'll bear the consequences. Who cares? What do you care what I do? Well, I care as a Christian, my answer should be I care. Because the Word of God tells me that God sees the things that you do. Now, what's implied there is that there will be a day of reckoning, and we might could even pull in verse 11 that we'll get to in the next section into that discussion, that there is a day of reckoning. You'll have to give an account. But make no mistake about it, God is watching what's happening. And as a Christian, even if I'm speaking to a total stranger, somebody who is not a family member, not somebody that I, you know, that I intimately care about, my answer as a Christian ought to be still, but you don't understand what is at stake here is that God is seeing and I guess in some respects recording everything you're doing, right? The eyes of the Lord are in every place. Now remember, verse 3 sits right at the center of this chiastic arrangement that we've been looking at in verses 1 to 5. This is a focal point or a point of emphasis, not necessarily to give us further insight into the truths that we've already learned, as much as it is to tell us why those truths are important. Okay? Right? You with me? The eyes of the Lord are in every place. Now, when it says in every place, does that mean every place? Mm-hmm. Is there any place that the eyes of the Lord are not? No. And I think that's something that we ought to convey to people, that there's no place to hide. There's no place that they can go to get away from the Lord seeing. So in the quietest corners of their very own hearts, the Lord sees. And we'll emphasize that with how much more of the hearts of the children of man over here. I mean, we're not in left field saying that the Lord even sees the quiet corners of the heart, verse 11. Because that's what verse 11 says. But at home, in the things that nobody else knows, the Lord sees. And he's keeping watch over the evil and the good. Now, this phrase right here, keeping watch, this is a little bit more than just observation. Okay? A little more than just observation. Net says the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on those who are evil and those who are good. The keeping watch is a little more active than just observing. Keeping tends to have the idea of guarding, in the biblical text, Old and New Testament, both. Safeguarding, protecting, it's a valuation, something that's important. Now, you may say, well, Rusty, what's important about the evil before God? What does God see as being important about the evil, the wicked? Well, if we remember that everybody will glorify God in one of two ways, either we will glorify God's mercy that he pours out upon the elect, or we will glorify God in his justice, which is poured out upon the reprobate, then we begin to understand how watching, keeping watch, keeping guard, by his nature, superintending, if you will, all the affairs of men, becomes important. How is it that the evil are important? How are they valuable in the economy of God? It's because they will demonstrate his justice as he pours out justice on them. Okay? And then the good, obviously, we can see that in the mercy, that they're valuable to God in his love, God's love for his children, his love for his people, right? But the idea at the center of all that we've discussed thus far is that God, God values these things. If God's word says, if it is a godly principle to give soft answers, gentle answers, then God values that. Does that make sense? So it's not just an admonition that we ought to do these things, that these things are pleasing to God, that they are of value to God. That's the things that he holds as being important. Denying that and turning away from what God would hold as being valuable is a very important thing too, because he's watching over that too. Our denial, our rejection of what God says, stands as the basis of his judgment. And we would see that obviously in the life of the reprobate, the lost, right? They will incur God's judgment, God's wrath on sin. But let's not forget as a believer that was that very same sin and rebellion is what was placed on Christ on the cross. Right? So sin is not just some trivial matter. Yeah, that is certainly true that anger and bitterness really only hurts the one in whom anger and bitterness resides. Yeah. To go back to your initial comment about why there doesn't seem to be a specified recipient in any of this, where it says a soft answer turns away wrath, there's no recipient there. It doesn't say soft words to your brother turns away wrath. It just says soft words turns away wrath. And in these first five verses, four of the first five in particular, there doesn't seem to be a recipient in mind. And that's purpose because this text's point, and the reason why I bring this up, is this text's point is emphasizing exactly what you just said, Tom, that it's speaking to the one who has godly wisdom. And it is informing us that wickedness in general, wrath, anger, bitterness, is toxic, is caustic, and that we need to be, as God's people, who have wisdom, and that's part of the wisdom that God gives to us, that we begin to see the caustic nature of anger and bitterness, wrath and malice, that it destroys us, that it really doesn't destroy. It has effects on other people. That's certainly true, but the one who's really harmed the most by all that is us. And so if there were recipients, you would tend to focus on the recipient. But this text is not focused on the recipient. This text is focused on the subject. My tongue. If my tongue has a soft answer, then it turns away wrath. But if I have harsh words, then that's going to stir up anger. So you see how that works there? And the thing that we need to understand, that we as God's people need to understand, is that God sees that too. That he doesn't just see our actions. He sees our hearts. Right? Good catch. So how does this heart attitude, this you know, declaring who you are by the things you say, how does that fit in just kind of everyday normal life? Right? Because Proverbs, Book of Wisdom, very practical, not necessarily just exclusively concerned with theoretical or theological things, but practically applied things. How does this fit? How does it work? Right? Well, in verse 6, we find an introductory statement here to our next section that would help us understand how all this fits, how all this works. It says in verse 6, in the house of the righteous there is much treasure, okay? But trouble befalls the income of the wicked, okay? So we see an introductory phrase here that helps us put together how all of this, what we've just learned in verses 1 to 5, is applied in what you might say everyday life, okay? In the house of the righteous, there is much treasure. Now, that might be financial treasure, that might be dollars, but I would suspect, given the biblical text that we've seen today and the others that we've seen in other places, that it may not necessarily just be reserved to finances. Yeah, I think that in a lot of ways that's a failing of the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel has just made the things of God about dollars and temporal things. But the things of God go way further than just temporal things. The things of God are much more than just where my finances are. The things of God is much more than just what kind of health do I have. The things of God are primarily concerned with my right relationship with God, which I won't realize in its fullest form until the consummation of the ages, till I stand before God and am in his presence. Does that make sense? So it's way much, way further than just health, wealth, and prosperity. Okay? And so as this verse says, there is much treasure, the treasure could very well be the nature of heeding biblical admonitions. The treasure is that as we listen to the Word of God and hearken to the Word of God, we gain prudence. Now, that's a temporal, there's a temporal hedge there. And what I mean by that is, if I have prudence, if I have God-given prudence, then I'm not going to find myself in some pretty risky situations. Right? I'm probably not going to be in places that I shouldn't be. And I'm probably not going to say things that I shouldn't say. I'm probably not going to do things that I shouldn't do. And it's hoped that I won't be thinking things that I shouldn't think. Right? So there's a degree of temporal protection there. But if I've got prudence, I'm beginning to see life differently. When we come down over here, and we probably won't make it, but let me just highlight verses 16 and 17 here. Look at verse 16 and 17. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. Now, we've already said over here in verse 6 that the house of the righteous, in the house of the righteous, there's much treasure. But verse 16 says, but it's better to have a little in fear of the Lord than great treasure in the trouble of a house. Well, wait a minute, Rusty. That just seems to be contradictory. Because verse 6 is saying there is much treasure or great treasure. And then verse 16 says it's better if you don't have much than to have a bunch. Well, it depends on how you define treasure. In verse 16, I think it would be a fair statement in verse 16 to take that as being monetary treasure. Verse 16. Better is a little, not having much, but having very little, but having a fear of the Lord, than to have a whole lot and there be trouble. You know, a lot of folks that I have dealt with and met in life who had a lot, I mean, they had more money than they could shake a stick at. I mean, they had more money than they could ever spend in their lifetime, in their children's lifetime, and probably their grandchildren's lifetime. And that means spending whatever they want, whenever they want, every day. They had more money than they knew what to do with. And they were always consumed with getting more. They did not enjoy what they had because they were worried about losing it and just consumed with getting more. They didn't have enough. And the reality is they had more than enough. That's an example of trouble. Having a whole lot and having trouble. Ill-gotten gain. You know, what do you really enjoy the gazillion dollars that you have when you got that gazillion dollars by stealing it and you're worried that the next knock on the door is going to be the authorities who have come to arrest you? Is that really enjoying it? No. Now those are just some examples, and there are a lot more examples than that. But the idea of treasure, what is treasure? 17 says, better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it. You know, Nancy and I still don't have just a whole lot. I don't know that I want a lot. We've lived seasons of life where finances were more than what we needed. And they were still good days. There wasn't anything wrong with them. We weren't engaged in any kind of idolatry or wickedness or anything like that. But I think our times, the times in our marriage, the seasons that were sweeter were seasons where we just didn't have a whole lot. You know? Now, I'll be the first one to say that the Lord has cared for us the whole time. We have never really gone without. We don't have fancy cars. We don't have big houses. We don't have all the things that the world says is important, but we've not gone without. And I would opt for those seasons of not having much and living in dependence on God and the fellowship of His presence than the times when we had more than enough and God seemed to be a little more distant. That makes sense? Well, a false sense of security and stability that is born out of what I've done or what I have. Sure. Sure. And so all of this just to define treasure. In the house of righteousness, there is much treasure. But that treasure is the presence of God. That treasure is the love of Christ. That treasure is the indwelling of the Spirit. That treasure is the fellowship of the saints. I mean, we could look at our own church in very similar light. I mean, our church is not building monuments to itself. We don't have these great edifices of faith life. What I mean by that is we don't have big buildings and we don't have these huge sanctuaries and we certainly don't have the people to fill them. We don't need 20-acre parking lots. You know, we just don't, in terms of what most people think a successful church looks like, we just don't have those things. But there is a sweetness and a unity of fellowship and a sweetness and a unity of purpose and everybody, I pray, being under the banner of Christ. And, you know, there's not the fussing and the fighting that is just indicative of so many places of worship. So, we're greatly blessed. And I think in a large measure that tends to be some of the frustration that our folks feel around here is because we know we're blessed. And we know what the fellowship is like. We know what the unity is like. And we know what the love is like. And we just wish other people would come and experience that. And they don't, because that's not really exactly what they're looking for, or they've never experienced it before. But the treasure's there. The question is are we just overlooking it? Thinking that it's something, are we looking for something that it's not? Does that make sense? Are we misdefining treasure? But verse 6 goes on to say, but trouble befalls the income of the wicked. Now, trouble is a participle. Miss Virginia, did you do a word study on trouble?
No.
Well, yeah. And there's certainly that ontological component of it, you know, from the grammar, that it just by nature, there's just always something. Yeah, I'm with you there. I was looking for, Baker says, anything causing pain or distress, suffering, calamity, from a biblical viewpoint, affliction, as a result of sin. Translated, trouble brings, is trouble, trouble befalls. Brown Drivers and Briggs says, to entangle, to put in disorder, to bring disaster, to throw into confusion, ruin. Okay? Now, that definition may be a little hard to see on the screen. But all of those things that we just got through describing, suffering and calamity and disaster and ruin and confusion, as a nature, not just as individual occurrences, but as a nature, that's what is indicative or intrinsic of the income of the wicked. It's interesting that it says income there. I'm gonna scoot over here just to take a look at that one too. Income. See how income of, revenues of, income, the revenue, produce, yield, or harvest. Okay. And that helps us understand a little bit better. The harvest or the fruit might be another word that we would use. But trouble befalls the fruit of the wicked. There seems to be an idea here of the labors, wicked labors, right? Wicked labors. Maybe we could translate it for discussion purposes, wicked labors, which would indicate to us that the things that we're doing, the things that the wicked are doing, the labors that they're undertaking, the schemes and the devices and even the moralistic things that they may do, by nature, they're ruin. They're confusion. They don't make sense. They're calamity. They're suffering. There's affliction. Does that make sense? Y'all with me on that? That there seems to be this idea of just ruin. I guess that would be the word that I would use that seems to be most poignant at this particular case, that it's just ruin. We'll leave him alone. If he's sleeping, don't wake him up. Yeah. But in the house of the righteous, there is treasure, but in the income or the labors of the wicked, there's ruin. You see the contrast? Okay. Well, and so I think we can see here the contrast, with the house of righteousness and, the labor of the wicked or the income of the wicked. Okay. As practically applied. Which is not an unrelated idea to what we've been talking about so far, right? Well, what does the house of the righteous or the labor of the wicked look like? Well, in verse 7, we have the lips of the wise spread knowledge, not so the hearts of the fools. The lips of the wise, that's a strong corollary to what we have been discussing in verses 1 to 5. The speech or the words of the wise spread knowledge. Well, the word spread is an imperfect, so we've got the semantic nuances again of gained ability and or repetitive action. And so we would see that the lips of the wise spreading knowledge. Gained ability and repetitive action. a sense of a repetitive action of continuing to spread knowledge, right? But a gained ability is that wisdom, the wisdom within the lips of a person gives them the ability to spread knowledge, right? But isn't it interesting in verse 7 it says, but that's not the heart of the fool. It doesn't say that's not the lips of the fool, because we're talking about the lips of the wise in the first part, but then in the back half of verse 7, it's talking about the heart. It's an interesting contrast, because it seems to be indicating that the heart of the fool doesn't care about wisdom or knowledge. It's not in his heart to spread wisdom or knowledge. It's not within his ability to spread wisdom or knowledge. And by his very nature, wisdom and knowledge is just not even on the radar screen. Could that be why, at times when we are sharing godly wisdom with foolish people, that they take it so harshly? We've seen, be careful, if you reprove a foolish person, because he'll turn on you. We saw that, earlier on, that's somewhere around chapter 8 or 9, I think, if I remember correctly. It's because their heart is not one that accepts wisdom. So we got a contrast here in this house of the righteous. Why verse 6 is true is because the heart, there's a difference in hearts between the wise and the foolish. But the next thing in verse 8 about sacrifice or worship would seem to tell us that there are foolish people, worldly people, who are engaged in religious behavior. Verse 8, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is acceptable to him. Now, remember that this is written by Solomon in the context of ancient Israel. So when he says the sacrifice of the wicked, he could very well mean the sacrifice of the pagan nations. He could mean that. And that would be clear to see that the sacrifices that the pagan nations made to Baal or to the Asheroths or whatever, sun gods, rain gods, fertility gods, whatever they were, that's an abomination. It's an abomination because they violated the first and second commandment. They had other gods before them, before Jehovah, and their sacrifice is a form of idolatry. Okay, that's easy to see, right?